Does Jesus care? Yes, he does. Colossians, in your Bibles, please. The book of Colossians in the New Testament, chapter number 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to stay right here in Colossians, probably at least, through the message. So I hope you'll open your Bibles. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 18, which says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Father, thank you tonight that you are a heavenly Father. And as our heavenly Father, Lord, you have shown us and taught us what it means to be the right kind of earthly Father. I pray that we'll be reminded tonight of the great, the holy, the powerful calling that you've given all of the men in this room who are fathers and dads and grandfathers. And may all of us, Lord, heed your word and not the philosophies, the passing ideas of men, but this eternal truth from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want you to look again at this text, which is really one of the most crucial, one of the most emphasized truths in all of Scripture on the subject of parenting. And tragically, it is also one of the most ignored and misunderstood. It's verse 21. It says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Now, when I say that this truth is one of the most ignored, I don't mean that people are not familiar with it. Ephesians 6:4, as you well know, repeats the same command when it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." So that most Christians are very familiar with the wording of the text itself. But what they're not as familiar with or apparently concerned about is the meaning of the text and the application of the text. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. God in his word addresses parents on the subject of child rearing, of parenting. On both of these occasions in the New Testament, he speaks directly to the father. And on both of those occasions, he tells the father the exact same thing. In other words, in all of the things that God could have said to fathers, to parents in the New Testament about what or what not to do with regards to their children, this is the one admonition that he chooses to highlight the most when it comes to dads, to fathers. And by the way, when I said a moment ago that this is one of the most emphasized truths in all of Scripture on the subject of parenting, that is not an overstatement, in spite of the fact that it's only repeated twice in the New Testament. And the reason is this. The reason is the Apostle Paul, who penned these words, as you know, had a wealth of Old Testament illustration and wisdom that supports precisely what these two texts are saying. In other words, the Bible is filled with examples, as you'll see, I think, in the days ahead, the weeks ahead, of what happens to children when fathers do the opposite of what verse 21 commands. And furthermore, the Bible is filled with examples and with reminders of how God, our Father, does not do in any way, shape, or form what verse 21 admonishes against. Let's look at it again, shall we? Verse 21 says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Now, when I became a father 26 years ago this week, I was just 24 years of age. Actually, I was 23 when we found out that we were having a baby. How many here are 23? Raise your hand. Somebody in here? Anybody here 23 years of age? All right, there you go. John. Becca raised her hand. Becca Tolson is a liar in church. All right. John, 23. Who else is 23? You raise your hand, Mike Gilbert. 23-year-old. All right. So you can look at John, not Katie. Katie's mature. But you look at John, you can say 23. Clueless. Doesn't know a whole lot about fatherhood. I can tell you that when I was 23, I was pretty clueless. And I remember when we were told that we were having a child, I remember wondering and wanting to know what exactly this verse means. I mean, after all, folks, the little child might say, "Your rules provoke me to wrath, Dad. Your prohibitions provoke me to anger. Your discipline, your yes means yes and no means no stuff." discourages me and provokes me to anger. I can remember Rick actually quoting this verse to me. Dad, you're provoking me to wrath. Remember that? And I would tell him, you know, Satan quoted the Bible too in the wilderness, so don't go there. So at 23, I knew that whatever fathers do that is wrong, in verse 21, is not the things that God commands fathers to do elsewhere in the Bible, in which God himself does as a father. I also knew that since both of these admonitions are generalized commands, that there's not just one thing that provokes children to anger and causes them to be discouraged by their dads. Otherwise, Paul would say, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath or anger by, and given the reason. Fill in the blank. The Bible attests, as you'll see also, that there are a variety of ways that earthly fathers do harm to their children by provoking them to anger and therefore discouragement. And by the way, I also knew in light of these verses that it is primarily the fathers, who are prone to do what the Bible is warning against. In fact, actually, to be more precise, it is the fathers who can do the most damage, quicker and greater damage, if they don't heed what this text says. And so tonight, beloved, we take this command very, very seriously. How many of you dads in this room, I'm going to ask you for a show of hand, have studied this verse? Want to know what it means? It's the one command in all the Bible directed to dads, fathers, don't do this. Well, what do you think it means when it says, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged? Do not provoke your children unto wrath. We take it very seriously. And you know what? Especially so since we have learned just how true and powerful these words have proven to be through these years. Both as a father, as a youth director and pastor, I have listened to so many people in counseling. And I have watched so many young people, so many youth growing up in Christian homes, that it didn't take very long for all of this truth here to crystallize and remind me of all of those Old Testament illustrations that prove exactly what God is saying. Let me just say this. The one characteristic about God as our Father that is emphasized the most in the Scriptures is that our Heavenly Father is consistent. He is faithful. He is reliable. He is always the same. For example, James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God says, our Father in heaven, you want to know something about our God in heaven? There's no variableness with our Father. There's no shadow of turning. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore, because I change not, because it's my nature, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And we could go on. God as God and therefore as our Father is as immutable as his word. He does not change his character. Now, note this. Because we earthly fathers of the flesh, on the other hand, we can be entirely unpredictable because of our fallen nature. An earthly father in the flesh can be absolutely inconsistent. In the eyes of their young children, they can be moody, flying off the handle, unreliable, hypocritical, which is the worst of all. People often ask me why in counseling, or sometimes they do, why they as a child growing up with an alcoholic father, why do they harbor so much anger? They've been through 12-step programs, intensive counseling. And they've been told that children of alcoholic fathers harbor a tremendous amount of resentment and anger deep down in their soul. All this animosity and all of this wrath towards the dad that they wish that they could love. And the answer is really in part in this text. Because you see, simply an alcoholic fathers are typically as unpredictable as it gets. They may or they may not show up for the recital or the ball game. They may or they may not be sympathetic to a child's skinned knee. They may or may not be home next week or for the next 3 weeks. Sometimes they scream their heads off, and other times they overindulge and flatter their child. Sometimes they are sweet to their mother and Other times, dad is violent towards their mother. So that you see, it's a childhood experience that is the exact opposite of what God has designed. But you don't have to be an alcoholic to be this kind of unpredictable. God wants earthly fathers to be as much as possible as faithful and reliable as the Heavenly Father. And to the degree that we are not as earthly fathers, we risk instilling anger and discouragement in our children. For example, let's take one of the ways that fathers who are inconsistent provoke their children to wrath. Favoritism. Favoritism is a familiar story in the Bible. Very, very familiar. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. In turn, Rebekah, which most moms normally do, they react to that. As you know, Rebekah favored Jacob over Esau, and the result was anger and resentment, a bitter rivalry that spilled over to the next generation. When Jacob favored Joseph in a ridiculous way that it would even have him wear his favoritism, is how much more I really care about this boy. And that anger, see, there's anger, provoked your children to anger. And it angered the other brothers, and all kinds of heartache resulted. Now, folks, look, a father can do untold damage. And a father can sow seeds of very deep resentment and anger when that dad arbitrarily favors one child over another. And especially so when he says things like, "I sure wish that you could play baseball as good as your brother." Or, "Why can't you be like your sister?" Or, you should be as half as smart as your little brother or your older sister," and so it goes. Comparing talents and performances. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that God the Father does not do that to his children? God says, some in the body are the toe, some are the head, some are the eye, some are the foot, some, Brother Remo, are the armpit. Every part of the body as God has designed. But you know what? Every part of the body, in God's view, in fact, that scripture says, is valuable and loved by God. So that God, our Heavenly Father, is consistent. God is faithful and unwavering. The Bible says he is no respecter of persons. There's no favoritism when it comes to his children in his heart. And that's not all. Because another way that fathers provoke their children to wrath and discourage them is by being difficult to please, the kind of father who is constantly finding fault. Do you know that our Heavenly Father doesn't do that? And I could quote a ton of scriptures, and you know them anyway. What happens by that, as the result of that, is that they never give the child, and dads, please listen to this, any kind of affirmation or approval. And once again, beloved, this is in opposition to the character of God as our Father. You know, every child of God in this room knows, if you know your Bible that much, every believer in this room knows what pleases your Heavenly Father. And every believer in this room knows that what pleases your Heavenly Father is available to all of us. All of us have the ability to please our Heavenly Father. You don't have to be rich to please God. You don't have to be talented to please the Father. You don't have to be successful. You don't have to be beautiful or handsome. Nor do you have to make straight A's or get accepted to MIT or Carnegie Mellon to please the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father does not look at these things and say, I'm more pleased with you because you're more successful. Pleasing the Father is always a simple matter of faith. It is faith and obedience. And so, here's a child. A child whose earthly father, he just can't be pleased. Child made an A or a B, should have been an A. He or she won second place in the regionals, should have won first place in nationals. You mow the lawn, but dad's not happy about it because you missed a spot in the corner, and that's the only thing that he sees. You missed that spot. You can't do anything right to that dad. Let me tell you, fathers of little children, something I hope you'll listen to very, very carefully. Because again, beloved, I'm telling you, counseling in that office and counseling in 7 years as a youth pastor, with young people, especially young men, that would come in and weep and severed that relationship and it was never mended again. Your children, as they are little and growing up, they want to please you. Deep down in their heart, they long for one thing. They long for dad's smile and for his approval. However, if they want to please and want to please and want to please, and every time they can't please and they can't please and they can't please, eventually they'll no longer want to please. Eventually they'll get to the place where they become frustrated, they become discouraged, because you have provoked them to anger. All of that discouragement will turn into wrath. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is provoking your child. I remember my freshman year in Bible college, I was working a bus route in Chicago. And we were all in this one tenant home with a teenage boy. He was about 14, maybe 15 or so. And he had ridden our bus several times, so we would follow these fellows up and visit with them. And we were in the little home talking to the teenager. And a few minutes, his dad got home. And immediately, as soon as he walked in the door, his dad started harping on this boy about leaving his bike on the grass instead of using the kickstand. He just laid it down. And so the boy got up and ran front yard, put the bike up the way it was supposed to be, apologized, came back, and then wanted to introduce his dad to us. But then his dad, he just started yelping again, hammering him. I mean, really. Just hammering and humiliating him in front of us. Humiliating this boy in front of us with one thing after another that he had done wrong. We started to leave because it was brutal to watch, to be honest with you. And just before we could get up and leave, with tears in his eyes, this boy hauled off and punched his dad in the face, knocked him out cold. Now, folks, I have to tell you, I was 18 years old. I never so much as raised my voice to my dad as raising my fist. So I was horrified. I saw this dad go flying across the room and unconscious with a 14, 15-year-old boy who just cold-cocked him, sucker-punched him. And I was shocked. We went over, Terry and I, and we kind of got the guy to come to, and his mouth was bleeding. Coffee table was smashed. And when he finally came to, the dad started crying. And the boy, who was already crying, said, "I hate you, Dad," and left. And you know, it was a long, long time before I ever got over the emotion. I was shaking of witnessing that thing. In the months to come, we'd still visit the boy. Finally, he eventually ran away from home. And that was the last we saw of him. That summer, I went home and I told my dad about my school year, and I told him about that story. Now, bear in mind, my dad was not a believer, not a Christian yet. He certainly had no inkling of Colossians 3 or Ephesians 6, and so when I told him the story, I thought for sure, you know, he's going to take the side of the father. You just don't do that. You don't raise your fist. But after I told him the story, here's what my dad said. He said, "Jimmy, no father has the right to humiliate his child in front of other people." And then he said, "A real man is not that hard to please." I couldn't believe my ears. I thought my dad's getting soft or something, because, although I got to tell you, immediately he said, "Son, of course, if you ever hauled off and hit me like that, remember, you can run, but you'll die tired." But you know what? It was amazing, because in the months to follow, I got to thinking about that, how my dad's perspective was. And I got to thinking about my own childhood and growing up with my dad. My dad, not a believer, not a Christian, never once in all of my memory, I can't remember a single time. Now, look, folks, he spanked me. He whacked me in the back of the head one time, and all my eyes almost came out. I mean, it's not like he didn't discipline me. He really did. But I cannot remember a single time that he, as the Bible described it here, provoked me to wrath. Never. In other words, none of his expectations were unrealistic. None of his expectations were unreasonable. He was easy to please. All I had to do was believe what he said and do what he said. That was pretty easy and simple. So that, you know what? Whether it was sports or academics or popularity, whatever it was, the bar was set high by dad, but never too high. And the thing is, if I didn't clear the bar when it came to sports and academics and those kinds of things, it was always no big deal. It's just a game. It's just a grade. Why does the bumper sticker always say, "My child is an honor student at Genius Academy"? How come it never says, "My child has great manners"? My child respects authority. I saw one that said, "Your child may be an honor student, but you're still an idiot." But you think about that. Here, now, I'm not picking on you if you've got the bumper sticker in your car. I understand the sense of pride. I understand the sense that accomplishment, you never made honor roll, so you got to let everybody know your child did. But think about the fact that parents today, this is a modern notion. This would not have happened. If somebody did that on their car before 1950, they would have been ridiculed. But today, parents advertise on their car that what pleases them, what makes them proud, is something that maybe not all their children can attain. You know, not everybody can make the honor roll. Why don't you put a bumper sticker that says, "My child has character"? My child listens and obeys. Archie Manning was quarterback for the New Orleans Saints for 10 straight losing seasons. Remember Archie Manning? Boy, I do. They were called the Aints back in those days, not the Saints. He was the most sacked quarterback in the history of the NFL. He has three sons, two of which, Peyton and Eli, as you know, since Sunday, are back-to-back Super Bowl MVPs. Can you imagine having two sons, back-to-back Super Bowl MVPs? When I thought about that after Sunday, when it occurred to me, all right, his brother won it this last year, he won it this year, these two boys, immediately I thought, I can hear all the Little League dads now. Boy, this is what we're going to expect. I mean, the poor kids all over Little League with these dads, they'll be doing two-a-days in K4. Push, 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 push. I want my boys. If they can do it, they're going to be Eli and Peyton. You know, the Mannings with their older brother, Cooper, he was a wide receiver in high school. They have a camp called the Mannings Passing Academy. It's just a camp where you come to learn to throw a football. Can you imagine? I bet that thing's filled up already. With dads who are saying, now, here's the unfortunate thing. Unless they read Archie and Peyton's book that they wrote together as a father and son, they won't realize that talent and awards were never the expectation of that dad. There's a very good relationship, healthy relationship between their father and sons, precisely because Archie was never impossible to please. And you young men in this room, and you grandpas in this room, you dads in this room, do not provoke your children wrath because you cannot be pleased. That is not the mirror of God the Father. It's easy to please God the Father. All you have to do is believe him and obey his word. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. How? By playing favorites. By being impossible to please. Always critical. Always finding fault. I have never met a healthy young man or a young girl, never, whose dad always constantly found fault with everything they did. This is the atmosphere of a home where the child finds no consistency, no security, and no assurance. Well, as the dad makes everyone walk around on eggshells because he is so unlike the Heavenly Father. And of course, the biggest area of this inconsistency is with the discipline, chastisement itself. We talked last week about yes meaning yes and no meaning no. Well, you know, the only thing more frustrating and discouraging than that to a child is the administration of discipline when that yes or that no is violated. You've got to be consistent. Think about your Heavenly Father. You know, here's a child, for example. Let's say a child steals from her mother's purse at 4 years of age. She steals a $20 bill, and then she lies about it. There's two sins. She steals and she lies, and she's caught, and the punishment from dad is 45-minute timeout. Now, you know what? I don't personally have an issue with the notion of a timeout for a toddler who maybe just needs to calm down. Go to your room, calm down, whatever. But as a tool of discipline, you know, this is a relatively new thing, 30 years or so. If you think about the timeout as a tool of discipline, it is the absolute weakest consequence ever devised by man. The absolute weakest thing you could possibly do is a so-called timeout. When I was in grade school, I remember in the sixth grade, I had a teacher and I acted up one time. I acted up this one particular time in sixth grade. Shouldn't have read those report cards. And she said, Jimmy, go out that back door and sit outside until I call you in. I went out the back door, sat outside. I sat down. Blue sky. The wind was blowing. I played. There were ant lions. You know what ant lions are? I sat there and played and threw ants in the ant lion and watched them eat them for 45 minutes. It was awesome. I couldn't wait to mess up again. That was a 1960 whatever version of a timeout. There was no punishment involved in that whatsoever. So here's what happens. Stealing and lying, timeout. The next time the four-year-old does something and is disciplined, let's say this time it's not lying, it's not stealing, it's just, you know, pulling the cat's tail. That too results in a timeout. Folks, that is not consistency. That is not coherence. It's confusion. If dad ignores an offense one day, just ignores it, but he yells and he comes down like a sledgehammer for the very same offense on another day, that exasperates your child. They don't know what to expect. And thus you're provoking them to wrath and they will be discouraged. In other words, here's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the goal of a father to be like your heavenly father is faithfulness, consistency. In fact, the goal is what we read in the very first text at the beginning of the series. You remember it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God says, teach your children diligently. What? Teach them diligently when you sit down and when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. That means all the time, everywhere you go, it's the same. That's a consistent attitude about a perfectly consistent book because you're teaching the law when you rise up, when you sit down, when you lie down, and when you sit and so forth. So that you see the biblical father is a picture of composure, confidence, consistency, and coherence. Someone said to me after last week's lesson, they said, Pastor, if yes is yes and no is no, doesn't that make you inflexible? And you're teaching them that they can't be, that they're to be inflexible too. And I said, yes, it only teaches them to be inflexible when it comes to matters that are inflexible. Right? In other words, biting mom is not negotiable. Sometimes it's okay, other times it's not. You bite mom, no means no. Period, right? That's inflexible for a very good reason. And then I said this. I said, tell me this. Why do people accept a reasonable standard of norms in every arena of life except in the home? Child psychologists will accept a reasonable norm in a courtroom, in a classroom, on a ball field, in a military, everywhere, except when it comes to mom and dad in the home. For example, in Little League basketball, there are plenty of inflexible rules. Inflexible rules for 7-year-olds and 8-year-olds, all of which are strictly enforced. So imagine what would happen if the referee acted like a postmodern parent. In other words, he doesn't call fouls. He doesn't assess penalties. He just runs up and down the court making threats or pleading with the players. If you do that one more time, I'm going to blow this whistle. I mean it. Billy, how many times do I have to tell you, do not hold the other players? Please don't slap the guy on the free throw line. Please. Please don't do that. Or suppose the referee negotiates. And he says, Ozzie, I'll let you take 6 or 7 steps with the ball in your hand. Promise me that you'll clean the locker room. Now, that's what parents do because they don't want to be inflexible. Beloved, that would never work because it would not be basketball. It would be chaos. It would be mayhem full of anger and cheating and discouragement. But for some reason, dads accept in the gym or on the ball field what they call mean or authoritarian in the home or what they are personally unwilling to abide. And yet, beloved, what makes any sport or any workplace or any organization or activity fun or doable is a consistent, coherent framework. Not inconsistent favoritism, not inconsistent discipline, not unattainable goals. No fathers who are impossible to please. You know, Laban, who was Rachel and Leah's father, he is a case study on being untrustworthy as a dad. He is a case study of an overbearing, overprotective, unreasonable father who provoked his children to wrath, totally unpredictable and inconsistent. No wonder his daughters couldn't wait to get out of that place. The Bible says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. What a great statement. Don't provoke them to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition. The word nurture, yes, it does mean chastisement, but you're bringing them along. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. It's not your job to needle them and disapprove of them constantly until they are discouraged, and you break that spirit. As mom, sometimes it applies to you. Sometimes. A little paragraph out of a book I read once that's written by a pastor. He tells a little story. It's one paragraph. He says, one beautiful teenage girl I knew was literally driven insane by the pressure from her parents. I visited her in a padded cell where she lay in a catatonic state, motionless except for a constant trembling. She had been a top-notch student, a cheerleader, a homecoming princess. But it was never enough for her parents. Her mother in particular kept constant pressure on her to achieve more, look better, and act differently. Everything she did was an occasion for her mother to tell her how she might have done it better. And under so much pressure, she finally cracked. After several weeks of rest and medical treatment, she recovered to the point where she no longer needed to be institutionalized. Finally, she was sent home, right back into the pressure cooker environment her mother had made for her home life. A short time later, she took her own life. Why? Her words to me, sometime before her final breakdown, were these: no matter what I do, it never satisfies my mother. Believe me, that young woman had achieved far beyond her mother's own potential. But the mother was trying to live out her own fantasies through that daughter. What a tragedy. She goaded her daughter into a self-destructive rage. You know, God is the greatest psychologist ever. You can go to these 12-step programs, and you can go to some of these places where they have these intensive counseling, and they will tell you that the anger inside of a child, resulting from an abusive parent or an alcoholic parent, or a substance-abusing parent, that anger needs to be resolved. Well, let me tell you what put the anger there. Just read this verse. They were provoked in a way that is not consistent with God, our Heavenly Father. I told Andy, the only advice I gave to Andy when he went off to Bible college, he asked me, he said, Dad, tell me about girls. This is probably why 5 years later he doesn't have any girls. I said, let me tell you one thing, Andy. I said, if it's possible to find out what kind of a relationship she has with her dad, if she hates her dad, is bitter towards her dad, has problems with her father, go the other way. Unless, now, outside of the grace of God can do anything to anybody, regardless of their upbringing, their mom, their dad, or whatever. The grace of God changes things. Outside of that, though, if they are at that moment while you're meeting them and you've met them and you've talked to them, if they are trashing their father because their father was the kind of dad we've described tonight, the baggage is going to be heavy. Same thing's true with a boy. Fathers, I don't think you realize, I don't think we realize the power, the influence that we have over that little child, over that little heart, that little mind, that wants so badly to please us and that sees God first through the eyes of their earthly father. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as our Heavenly Father, we can see so clearly that in none of these ways do you treat your own children as such, that you are always just, that with truth there was always mercy, and with mercy there is always truth. That you are no respecter of persons. That it is possible to please you by simply believing you. I pray, Father, that we will understand that as earthly fathers, you've called us to model your character before them. And Father, where we have fallen back and relied on the flesh and on our own inclinations for selfish reasons, forgive us and help us to do better. We'll praise you for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. Hey, I got a question.